This morning we're going to be reading from Matthew's Gospel, rather, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, found on page 956 in your pew Bible. Also on our worship screen as well. It's a familiar story, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The Gospel of our Lord. One of the very special people who had a great influence in my life was a seminary professor by the name of Dr. Hugh Litchfield. He was a professor of homiletics, which, if you don't know what that means, it's a study of preaching, basically. He wrote a small book, which was really nothing more than a collection of his sermons from various parts of the year. But one of his Christmas sermons has always stayed with me. It's kind of stuck in my head, and it will be there forever. It's a story that is with me because of every time I hear this portion of the Matthew's Gospel, that's what I think of. It was a sermon that he entitled, "A Dinosaur in the Manger." And it recounted how a young boy decided to make his own addition to the nativity set of a local church. The church had taken a great deal of effort to construct a beautiful nativity scene out in front of the building for all the passers-by to enjoy. There was a small wooden manger that, of course, held the baby Jesus. There was Mary and Joseph kneeling around their newborn baby. Of course, no nativity set is complete without a donkey, a sheep or two, or perhaps even a few cows that would help with the lyrics that the cattle were lowing. We can't forget the shepherds and the wise men and how they had come to worship Christ, the newborn king. This nativity set was very, very well done, and it was even lit by a couple of spotlights so that everybody who drove by the church could see its beauty and just enjoy the imagery of the Christmas story. But this certain little boy thought that the nativity scene was missing something. Apparently, he had received an early Christmas gift and decided that he would give that Christmas gift as the thing that this particular nativity set needed to be complete. What was this gift that would be very, very visible for everybody who passed by? Well, it was a dinosaur. He put a dinosaur in the manger, a T-Rex, to be exact. And for some reason, this little boy thought that the perfect place for this new toy would be right with the shepherds, with the wise men, and the magi, and the farm animals. And he's menacingly looking down over the baby Jesus with his long, sharp teeth and his tiny little arms. The dinosaur did not belong. It was an intrusion to this beautiful message of the Christmas story. It didn't fit, and it wasn't supposed to be there. It was messing with the gentle and holy image of the Christmas story, and people didn't like it. So what did this church decide to do? Should they tell this little boy that his T-Rex can't stay there? Should they tell him that although they appreciated his willingness to part with his toy, that a dinosaur in the manger was simply inappropriate to telling the Christmas story? Well, in fact, the church decided to leave the dinosaur right there in the manger. Why? Because they considered what the dinosaur symbolized, and they realized that the menacing T-Rex that hovered over the baby Jesus was actually quite accurate. Even though a deadly, life-threatening beast did not seem to fit with the image of Christmas, they discovered that the addition made by the little boy actually did fit the story quite well. They decided to leave the dinosaur right there in the manger scene because they came to understand that there was indeed a menacing, life-threatening figure who was a part of the Christmas story. And although we don't want him there, although we want to blot him out of this part of Matthew's gospel, the reality is that there has always been a dinosaur in the manger, a monster who threatens the story of Christmas. We find ourselves on the day after our celebration of the birth of Jesus. We lit the candles, we sang the hymns, we opened the gifts, we broke the buttons on our pants. We worshiped Christ, the newborn king. What now? What has changed? How is the world different now that we have once again recognized that God has given us a Savior? Let me give you the answer. Not much. Not much has changed. December 25th is a traditional day that we celebrate Christmas, right? But if we compare December 24th to December 26th today, how are our lives different because of Christmas? The truth is, the world has not changed. In fact, the world is the same place it has always been. We're still dealing with all the things that we were dealing with before Christmas, and we'll probably continue to deal with them for some time in the future. There are people, as we said, in our communities today that are hurting. People who are not experiencing joy and hope and peace because of illness and even death has taken something from them. It's made an unwanted intrusion into their lives. What does the birth of a Savior mean for them? And even if we're not going through difficult times or experiencing things that are disrupting our normal everyday way of life, we can ask ourselves the same question. What does the birth of the Savior mean for us? Although we don't necessarily like this part of the birth of Jesus that Matthew tells us about, I think it needs to be a central part of how we understand the birth of Jesus in our own lives. We need to remember that this world that we live in is not our home. It's a broken world. We need to remember that just because God has given us a Savior, it is still up to individual people to receive that Savior in order to receive all that God intends to give us with the birth of Jesus. We need to remember that Jesus was born into a hostile world lost in sin. And because each person has that inborn nature, sin nature, it tells us that the birth of Jesus creates a conflict for those who reject the kingdom of God. Technically speaking, what we're looking at this morning is a post-Christmas story. Matthew tells us that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. What this tells us is that this event takes place after the gift of God's Savior has been given for the world, after all that took place in the revelations of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah and to Joseph and to Mary and to the shepherds. This is something that has already happened. It's completed. God has become incarnate. Jesus was now part of the world. How much time has elapsed since Jesus' birth? And the answer is, we don't know for certain. We'll get a clue about the time frame in a little bit later on, but what we know for certain is that this takes place after the Savior is born, after a son has been given. All should be good, right? After all, God is now with us. He is Emmanuel. In fact, this should be good news for all the people, right? It seems that even the heavens were proclaiming what has come to pass in the stars, which somehow signaled to these people living far off in Babylon that the king of the Jews has been born. That is most likely the place where these magi are from, these wise men from Babylon. They have traveled far to see this new king, this thing that has come to pass. So what better place to look for one who has been born king of the Jews than in the capital city of Jerusalem, where the king of the Jews should be? Matthew says that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So far, so good, right? We have the wise men. They're part of the Christmas story. We have the guiding star. We have the worship of Jesus. All is good. That's what we expect in our Christmas stories. But perhaps what we fail to recognize is that Matthew has brought us right smack dab into the middle of a conflict. What is this conflict? When the wise men have come to worship the one who has been born the King of the Jews. The problem was there was already a king. There was already one who was on the throne and occupied that role as king. And his name was Herod, and everybody knew that Herod did not take kindly to anyone who threatened his throne. In addition, Herod wasn't even a Jew. He was an Idumean, a descendant of Esau, which made him, in the eyes of all Jews, very much illegitimate. And the only reason he was able to claim power was because of the Romans who had conquered pretty much the whole world at that time, and all the known world. And then because they conquered the Middle East, they put their own puppets in power to control the people. Herod was a Roman puppet. And into this situation, these wise men, these dignitaries, come to the holy city seeking one who now poses a direct challenge to King Herod. How did Herod respond to this news? Matthew tells us, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. And all Jerusalem was disturbed with him. Your Bibles might say troubled. Now, most commentators tend to read this and superimpose other things that were known about Herod in order to explain why all Jerusalem was also troubled and disturbed with Herod. Herod was well known for his paranoia. So much so that he even had his own sons murdered so that they wouldn't someday rise up and pose a threat to his kingship. Herod was a psychopath. No bones about it. Later on in his life, Herod had his close associates as well as his own wife executed for fear that they might too betray him someday. So just get rid of the threat altogether. That's the kind of guy Herod was. So the idea is that when Herod was disturbed, it meant that his subjects would also have been disturbed because Herod's rage would be taken out on any number of unsuspecting victims, whoever that might be, that nobody even knew. That interpretation is certainly possible, plausible even. But there is another possibility at play here. It's also quite possible that Matthew sees this news that has disturbed Herod, as well as all of Jerusalem, as a kind of prophetic signpost that signaled something that was yet to come. You see, Matthew likes to weave storylines together in his depiction of the life of Jesus. And it is quite possible that by saying that all Jerusalem was also disturbed, it might very well be a reflection of the current spiritual state that the Israelites had in their living in this holy city. This news that the Messiah had been born, the King of the Jews, might very well have disturbed all Jerusalem as well as with Herod. They might not have been very receptive to it. The Magi's question was not, where is he who will be born? But rather, where is he who has been born? That is to say, something has already happened that would affect the whole world, the whole nation. This news was a direct threat to Herod, but it was also a direct threat to the ways of a normal Jew's life. It is certainly possible that many of the Jews would have been very reluctant to see the promised king. It would mean that they, too, would also need to alter their own lives in order to fit with the divine demands required for the coming of the Messiah. And that's really the heart of the matter, isn't it? Why are people reluctant to receive the salvation that Jesus offers? You ever thought about that? Why would they say no? The answer is because it means putting their lives in the hands of another. Laying aside their own power, their own authority, so that they can live according to the will and to the rule of God. And quite frankly, there's lots of people who are simply not willing to do that. We like being the bosses, don't we? Especially when it comes to ourselves. We like to rule ourselves. We like living according to our wants, our desires, our wills. And when the choice comes to us for us to choose God's salvation or to continue on their current path, meaning we have to give up lordship, some people are simply not willing to do that. They're willing to say, no, I don't want that in my life. I want to keep that top spot for myself. Will they allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be the king of their lives, or will they choose to keep that throne for themselves? That's a decision that all of us face, all people face. And ultimately, that is a decision that has eternal consequences. The birth of Jesus creates a conflict for those who reject the kingdom of God. Still does today. Accordingly, then, the birth of Jesus moves us to either worship him or reject his claim as our king. What would Herod do with the news that this rival king had come onto the scene? Well, the answer is that he began to search for him. He wanted to know about this. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. Of course, we know the story. We've heard it many times. Herod was not looking for Jesus in order to give him the glory and the honor that was due to him. Rather, Herod had, well, we'll say more sinister and violent intentions in mind. No matter who these wise men or foreign dignitaries might have been, there was simply no room for another king in Herod's world. So because the birth of this child was rooted in theology, Herod turns to those people who were the supposed experts in all things of Scripture. The groups that he had assembled, however, did not get along very well. These people were always disagreeing with each other, and in fact, and added to this, was the fact that most of these Jewish leaders couldn't stand Herod, because to them, Herod was a Roman puppet, just a reminder of their Roman occupation. So these experts in the Scriptures probably didn't want to stand in Herod's presence any longer than they had to, so they found an answer to his question as quickly as possible. And they said, "In Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Bethlehem wasn't very far away. It was roughly 6 miles away from the city of Jerusalem. It's just a little peasant village, but it did play a major role in the history of the Jews. In fact, Bethlehem was the birthplace of King David himself, who you might recall was called by God to be king when he was just a simple shepherd boy out in the fields taking care of his sheep. This quoted prophecy sort of plays into that idea, and that although Bethlehem is insignificant compared to other towns, other villages, nonetheless, God has used it as the birthplace of kings. Not only was King David from Bethlehem, but according to this prophecy, another king is going to come, somebody who, like David, is also a shepherd, but this new king is not going to be a shepherd of sheep out in the pasture somewhere. This new shepherd, this new king, is going to be a shepherd of God's people, the people of Israel, and that is the role of the Messiah. Herod now has a location as to where he might find this new king, and even though Bethlehem didn't have very many people living in it, Herod still needed more information, more specific information as to the whereabouts of this new child. We can deduce that the Magi were still holed up in Jerusalem waiting to find out more about the whereabouts of this new king for themselves. So Herod devises a plan. It says, "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time that the star appeared." And notice that Matthew tells us in verse 8, "He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report it to me, so that I too may come to worship him.'" How many of you realized that it was Herod who sent the wise man to Bethlehem? It would have been politically difficult for Herod to devise and expose all of his plans to search for this child outright while displaying these hostile intentions for him. So like all politicians, he comes up with a secret plan masked in piety in order to hide his true intentions. "As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Oh, isn't Herod pious? Did Herod desire to worship the Christ child? Of course not. Perhaps the wise men noticed something a little bit strange about Herod's words. After all, they were wise men, right? They should be pretty perceptive. If Herod truly wanted to worship this one who had been born, and if Herod knew that this child was in this little village of Bethlehem, then why didn't Herod go with him? Why is he staying back? Did the wise men notice any red flags in Herod's words? Well, we don't know for sure. Just conjecture. But with the search of the wise men and the search of Herod, what we can see is that there are only two responses that are available when the news of a Savior is given. Either we will truly seek him to worship him, or we will reject his claim over our lives and seek to silence him. Isn't that still true today? If the name of Jesus is mentioned today, it creates either a response of love and adoration and worship, or it creates a sense of anger and hatred and hostility. Isn't it interesting that even after 2,000 years, the name of Jesus still carries so much emotion? People either seek Jesus to worship him, or they seek Jesus to destroy and wipe out any trace of him at all. You would think that the so-called experts that gave Herod the right answer might also have some kind of an interest in the birth of their Messiah, right? This is big news for the Jewish world. A son has been born, a king, a savior has been given. But we get no hint of that, no interest from the theologians. In fact, it was the religious elite and the scholars who would later create the most problems for Jesus. And it was the religious leaders, the righteous people, the holy people, that would ultimately bring the charges against Jesus that would result in his death. The question for us is the same as it was back then. What will we do with the news that a Savior has been born? The birth of Jesus moves us to either worship him or reject his claim as our King. What the Magi demonstrate for us is the fact that true worship involves giving that which is costly. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. You know, there are lots of scholarly discussions about the nature of this star that had brought the wise men all the way from their journey in the east. Some say that it was an alignment of the planets, some unusual planetary thing that was going on. Some other scholars say it was Halley's Comet. How many of you saw Halley's Comet back in the, was it mid-80s when it came? I saw it. Hopefully I'm long enough, live long enough to see it again. Kind of a neat thing to see. It could have been Halley's Comet, I suppose. But I think it's better to say, based on a close reading of this text, verse 9 especially, that the star was just simply something that God orchestrated. God did this. When the wise men leave Jerusalem, the star reappears. Halley's Comet doesn't do that. Planets don't do that. And apparently this star moves towards Bethlehem and stands directly over the house where Jesus was. Sounds like the hand of God to me. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And coming onto the into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. As I mentioned earlier, Matthew likes to weave storylines together in order to paint a broader theological picture for us. And for those familiar with the Old Testament, this scene might sound reminiscent of another time when some foreign dignitaries visited a Jewish king. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 10, King Solomon, who is the son of King David, receives a visit from the Queen of Sheba. And when the queen came into the presence of the king, she presented him gifts that were fitting for the king. 1 Kings 10:10 says, "And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon." It's a familiar image. And Matthew is directing us to think of this instance in a very similar way, and that these foreign dignitaries who traveled far from their homeland have brought to this new king gifts that were fitting for this new king, fitting for his status. And of course, tradition tells us that there were three wise men because there were three gifts. Well, in fact, we don't know how many wise men there were. We know that there are three gifts, but there could have been many more wise men. We don't know. But beside their extravagant gifts, I think what is more important for us to recognize is what these wise men finally did when they came into the presence of the Christ child. They bowed down and they worshiped him. They worshiped Jesus before any of these gifts were even presented to him. And I think that's important because in the grand scheme of things, God has no need of our material goods. God doesn't want our things. God have any use whatsoever with gold and frankincense and myrrh? He created this stuff, right? Doesn't matter how valuable of gift we might offer to God, because what God really desires from his people is our worship. I believe that Mary and Joseph were able to use these precious gifts to sort of finance their journey, their flight into Egypt. But the more important gift that the wise men presented to Jesus was themselves. They presented themselves. And if we take a step back and look at this event from a more broad 30,000 view, foot view, theological perspective, we'll notice that this story that Matthew gives to us really doesn't make much sense. It really doesn't. The presence of God was not in the holy city and not in the holy temple where we might expect to find the presence of God. In fact, that's where the presence of God would have been expected. That's why the kings go to Jerusalem in the first place. They expected God to be in a certain place, the king, the savior. Rather, the presence of God was found in this little peasant shack in this tiny village of Bethlehem. That didn't make any sense. Moreover, the people looking for the savior were not God's people, Israel. They were not the religious experts or the ruling class that sought the redemption of Israel. Rather, the people who were searching for the savior were foreigners, non-Jews. They were Gentiles. That doesn't make any sense. And finally, the place of worship was not in the temple adorned with all the signs and symbols of religion. It was on the floor of a humble house where an infant was found with his mother and his father. And I think what Matthew presents for us is a picture of what is yet to come in the life of Jesus. Jesus would eventually be dismissed by those in the ruling authority, the religious elites. He'd be convicted by those who were supposed to be holy and righteous. And he would be rejected by his own people, even his own brothers and sisters. And it's interesting that Matthew gives us a kind of bookend, and that the wise men came seeking one who has been born the King of the Jews. And if we go all the way to the end of the gospel, Matthew's gospel, when Jesus was crucified, it was that very charge that was written above Jesus' head. This is the King of the Jews. It's a bookend of the beginning of his life and at the end of his life, that he was the King of the Jews. But it would also be the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who would receive Jesus and come to play a major part in the building of God's church and God's kingdom. In the presence of these magi who had traveled a great distance in search of this newborn king, give us the proper response when we come to find a savior. And that response is to give ourselves in worship. God doesn't want our things. God wants you. He wants me. We set aside our own ambitions and our worldly desires in order to give ourselves completely to the will of God. That's something that's hard to do, isn't it? And that is what it means to truly make Jesus our King. True worship involves giving that which is costly, and what is more costly than giving God ourselves, our own lives, our own ambitions, our own desires, and to follow him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know the rest of the story. The wise men are warned by God. They return home another way. Joseph and Mary and Jesus, they flee to Egypt. King Herod gets angry. King Herod kills the little boys of Bethlehem from 2 years of age and under. The T-Rex in the manger. We don't like that part of the story. We want to take it out. We want to rewrite it like it never happened. But we can't do that, because that is what happened. And it's a reminder to us that the world after Jesus' birth is the same world that existed before Jesus' birth. The world is no different and is still held very firmly in the bonds of sin. But the people who have received the news of a Savior are not the same. You and I are not the same. Yes, the pain of sin and wickedness is still very much with us. In this story, there were many families who were grieving and broken over the senseless murder of their children. Who wouldn't be broken and grieved at such a horrible thing? And today, you and I will experience the grief and the brokenness that comes when one of our own loved ones is taken from us. People still face death. Evil people still try and succeed in doing evil things. The world is still very much a world that is lost in its own sinful passions. The world is the same world that existed when Jesus came into the world. But for those who trust in the Lord, we know that it is God who gets the last word. Always gets the last word. If we follow the story, we quickly come to learn that Herod dies. Those who were seeking the child's life are dead. Herod dies, but Jesus lives. From the very moment of his birth, evil had been trying to destroy the Savior, to wipe him out, get rid of him. And at the end of his life, we find the same thing to be true, that the Jewish leaders and even the Roman Empire, the most powerful empire that the world had ever known at that time, was trying to get rid of Jesus. But they couldn't do it. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And the message that built the church was that Jesus lives. And I hope and pray that this message will be something that you and I can cling to as well as we turn the page and face a brand new year. Jesus lives. And because we have been given a Savior, and because we have given ourselves to Him in faith, it means that we share in His life that He freely gives to each and every one of us. The world might be the same, but you and I are not, because we have been given a gift of a Savior. And our challenge is to live in that knowledge, making Jesus our Lord, and to live knowing that God always gets the last word. Herod dies. Jesus lives. May Jesus live in us. May Jesus live through us. And may the message of salvation carry us through whatever life may throw in our way. Because Jesus lives, you and I can live as well. Let's pray together. Gracious God, this is a powerful message that reminds us once again that you are in control, that the powers of this world are not in control. We need to be reminded of that again, especially in a time and in a season where things like government control and mandates and pandemics seem to dictate our lives. You are beyond all those things. You are above all those things. And we trust in you. We have a Savior who has become like us in all ways except for sin, so that he might die for us and offer us the free gift of eternal life. Help us to receive that gift anew and to live differently, even amidst this fallen world, knowing that Jesus wins. And God gets the last word, not only in the things of this world, but more importantly in our lives, so that even if we face the most grievous and hurtful thing, we know that we go on living with you. You are the author and perfecter of our faith. And we thank you and we praise you for what you have given to us. Hear these prayers that we make in Jesus' name. Amen.